as we get into this, you know, one of the things we left off with before we get started on chapter 32, we left off with these thoughts, you remember, of Moses was telling the people of what was happening, you know, even prophetically, what was going to happen to them, and that they were going to rebel against the Lord. And we've seen this throughout the history, you know, what's happened, as we can look back through history and see that, but that they would rebel against the Lord, and that the Lord would even ultimately stir up another people, a people that were not a people, were not his people, and that they would become the people of God. And that is stir up the Gentile nations, you know, which is, if you're not Jewish, then you are Gentile. There's two people groups in the scriptures, and there's Jewish, there's Gentile. So if you're not of Jewish descent, then you are Gentile. It's not complicated. I love God because guys like me can really get it. You know, we keep it real simple and to the point. One of the things that I wanted to read before we get started, because it's dealing with this, the nation Israel and some history and some, basically it's prophetic things for the future, but for us looking back, it's historical. It's things that have occurred. But one of the things that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we touched on this recently, but again, I'm going to repeat these because I think you should be reading up on a little bit of this stuff, because Paul really gives us a great warning. He says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And he starts to talk about really the rapture of the church. And so he talks about this teaching regarding the rapture of the church. He said, well, wait a minute, you know, pastor, you know, the word rapture is not really even in the Bible. Well, in verse 17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And this is where we get our word rapture. And it's from a Latin word, rapturus, which really is from the Greek word harposo, which is to be snatched away suddenly or to be grabbed up suddenly. And, you know, it's kind of a quick grab. It's like, you remember, take this stone from me. You know, if some of you guys remember watching Kung Fu. But the guy, you know, Grasshopper, if you can grab that stone, and he snatched it real quick, you know. The kid tried to grab the stone real fast. Well, anyway, sometime when you catch up to your old television shows, you'll remember that one too. But anyhow, needless to say, there were five things that you might make note of, five things that Paul the Apostle made mention of in Scripture that the church was not to be ignorant regarding, not to be unaware, not to be uninformed about. And I find this interesting. The rapture of the church is one of those things. And you just read that Scripture. That's one of the five. And it's interesting. As I travel and I interact with a lot of different people, I find that that's something that there is limited information on by many believers, the simple teaching on the rapture of the church. And then also we find 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit, the work and the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We find that there's also a lot of misinformation or ignorance regarding this. Also in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Satan's devices, that they are unawares. I don't want you to be unawares, Paul said, regarding Satan and his devices, or to be ignorant regarding the truth that we have an enemy. And so that's 2 Corinthians 2:11. Romans 11:25, Israel's future regarding prophecy, or Israel's future position, and that God is still doing a work with the nation Israel. And so we find that Romans 11:25. Paul says, you know, it's important that you have the right information regarding this. Now, one of the things that's interesting regarding that is that if you have misinformation regarding Israel's position scripturally, God's view of the nation Israel, what can happen is if you get misinformation on that, it's hard to go through and really have a good understanding of the body of Christ, the church, and our prophetic situation in, you know, they call eschatology, end times, study of the end times, you know, how we fit in future events and how does Israel fit in future events. What happens is a lot of times people superimpose the church into Israel, and then now all of a sudden they say the time for Israel doesn't exist anymore. God's done with them. And that's just simply not true. We're watching all these prophetic things that the fig tree would begin to bud and come alive again. And the fig tree represents the nation Israel in Scripture. And we see this, Jesus spoke of this in the Gospels, that the fig tree would come alive again. And we saw 1948, Israel became a nation again. And there's many other prophecies that we can go through, the seven-day war and them taking over the Dome of the Rock Mosque. They took over that whole mountain there, the Temple Mount, and then they relinquished it back, parts of it. But, we watch all these prophecies that keep coming together and fitting into place. And so God's still doing the work with the nation Israel. They're the only people group on the face of the earth that have been able to maintain a national, an identity as a people group, as a culture, without having that national homeland. They're the only, for 2,000 years, they did not have a national homeland. And yet they were able to maintain an identity as a people group. Then this last one that we're going to talk about and read a little bit on, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. The truths regarding typology, as it all is pointing to the Jews and God's ultimate restoration of the nation Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." You remember 40 years of wilderness wanderings. We've just been studying through that. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then it went through and he listed four specific things. "That you not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And they got caught up in idolatry and all the things that went along with that." Think about our culture and our society and how we really need to, especially as Christians, guard our hearts that we don't fall into that trap of becoming image-driven. We're supposed to be a word-based people. People that are focused on responding to God's word, the teaching of God's word, the Bible. We're supposed to respond to him and what he says to us. And we'll get into some more points on this in just a second. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality," in verse 8, "as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us," the third one here is, "nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents." They weren't thankful for the many blessings of the Lord in that situation. "Nor complain, as some of them," you remember they murmured and complained, "also complaining and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will always make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." You know, that idea of temptation or testing, Satan wants to take those testings that we experience, those trials we go through, and he wants to twist them. He wants to use them to get us to deny the reality of God or to fall and to really mess up. You know, Satan wants to take that testing. But God is wanting for us to respond to him by faith and to trust him, that to know that God can strengthen us through that time of testing and that he would prove out who he is in our lives. It's not to prove out the value of who you are. The Bible says that you and I are but dust. That's what we are. We're just dust. We're nothing else, nothing more, nothing less than just dust. And so God knows that's our makeup. And so as we read through and we see these things, he says, "These things have all happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition." These things we can benefit from. So I wanted to give you that little bit of a basis as we get started in thinking that this is the value of going through some of these Old Testament truths. As we read through, as we're kind of wrapping up the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And then Moses knows that the people are going to rebel ultimately against the Lord. God's ministered that to him. He tells them that that's what's going to happen. But God says, hey, I want you to write this song down. I want you to have this song, and I want you to teach it to the people so that they can remember it, so that when they are in this state of rebellion, they can sing this song and be reminded of what got them there. Because oftentimes when we find ourselves, it starts off with just this slight compromise, little bit of rebellion, going against the things of God, and then we find ourselves in this spot and we start blaming God for our circumstances. We start blaming God, why have you done this to me, God? In a sense of, this is all your fault, God. And we kind of blame God for things instead of looking at it like a lot of times God allows things to happen to you and to me as we talk about tonight, but it's because God loves us. He wants to do something in and through our lives. And those times can be of benefit to us if we'll yield and let God have his way. But we don't want to be caught up in rebellion. Well, what is rebellion? What simply is rebellion? Rebellion is going against God's ways, God's purpose, and God's plan for yours and my life. It's simple. It's not complicated. To me, rebellion is basically the opposite of repentance. You know, when I come up against a situation, I can rebel against God instead of repenting. And when I rebel against God, I'm really standing on my own in my own pride, thinking I know better than God knows for my life. So I'm resisting God's purpose and God's plan, and that's rebellion. And to me, it doesn't matter if it's this big a thing or a giant issue. Rebellion is rebellion. And God desires us to follow him by faith. And this whole song that he's written, that they might have it in their minds so that they might know what's going on. So the opposite to me of rebellion simply is to repent. If I repent, I'm turning away from my ways, I'm turning toward God, and I'm going in the ways of God. So no longer am I in rebellion, I'm in a state of repentance. I'm turning toward the things of God. Now, a lot of times we think, well, yeah, you know, I did that. I was repentant when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I was repentant, you know, 45 years ago when I first gave my life to the Lord. You know, I was repentant. I don't need to, you know, I understand. Well, no, repentance, at least for me anyway, maybe some of you guys are just really awesome people, but for me, repentance is pretty much a way of life. It's not a one-day concept that I just reflect back on that one day when I repented. Yeah, I mean, yeah, sure, I get it. You know, when we give our lives to the Lord, that's a day of repentance. And I get it. But man, life is a life of repentance a lot of times. It's a life of humility, understanding who we're not and who God is. I spend a lot of my time in a state, the majority of my time in a state of repentance, turning away from my ways, turning toward God's ways, following the Lord, resisting my flesh, walking in the Spirit. I mean, it's just a constant state of that. You know, we constantly come up against those decisions that we hit. So this idea of the song of Moses, in verse 30, we kind of pick it up. Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly, verse 30 of chapter 31, all of the assembly of Israel, the words of this song until they were ended. And then it starts here. And remember, this is to remind them in the midst of their rebellion. And this is to be, was written for our admonition. This is for our benefit. You know, you read this and you think, yeah, those dinglings, what were they thinking? You know, I mean, we can kind of get in, you know. But really, you know, we find ourselves in these places oftentimes ourselves. You know, in a need to be like this. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on tender herbs, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So this proclamation to start off with is that God is God and God knows exactly what he's doing. It's a proclamation regarding the Word of God. It's a proclamation, as it says here, let my teaching drop as rain, that word that goes out. You'll turn quickly, or I'll turn to it if you want to, you can. 55 of Isaiah, Isaiah 55. We talk about this from time to time. It's a great scripture reference, Isaiah 55. Talking about this same concept regarding God's word. Verse 8 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is what the Lord says. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In other words, God knows better for me than I could ever know for myself. God's ways are way beyond my full comprehension, for sure, to say the least. But you think sometimes, because we get this institutional mentality about, you know, this higher learning, and we can know more and know more, except all of a sudden we find that, well, it kind of becomes devoid of the work of the Holy Spirit, the illumination that's necessary for comprehension. We need the illumination of God's Holy Spirit that we might understand what it is that the Word would minister to us and to our hearts. But we say, well, no, we don't really need that exactly because, you know, we've got these big institutions now. We've got this higher learning. So it doesn't need to be like, I still daily need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I find daily God doing things and ministering and situations and handling things that are way beyond what I could have ever thought and how I would have ever dreamed of doing something. And I know, oh God, I go back to this verse and I think, oh, your ways are far beyond my ways. You are so wise, God, and you know, and I want to be reliant on you. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. You know, trust in the Lord. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. You know, it's so true. If I rely on him, he will plow the way forward for me. I like this as we go on in verse 10 of Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isn't that just a great contemplation that, man, the word goes out? This is what's being declared by Moses in this first part. He says, man, I proclaim the name of the Lord. He's not proclaiming his name. He's not saying he's great. Moses is not boasting in himself or some great plan that he's had or anything else. He says, man, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. You see, I think there's a proclamation, a declaration that's of complete intent in those first four verses that is saying to all who would read and all who would listen that, man, God is great and he knows exactly what he's doing. He's just. He's perfect in all his ways. You know, and I think so often we spend too much time trying to figure how we can compact God into our understanding. If you could understand completely all there is to know and understand about God, is he worthy of your worship? I think not. If you could understand all there is to know about God, then he's not worthy of your worship. See, that's what makes him God and us not, you know? And that's the great thing about God. He's God, we're not. If you get over that hurdle, life will be so much more pleasant. You know, he's God, you're not. And man, you just start realizing God's ways are beyond my ways. You know, and we start receiving that in our hearts and, oh, it's a good thing. Righteous and upright is he. Man, his decisions are good and right. In verse 5 of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, they have corrupted themselves. We only have, you know, 52 verses tonight, so it shouldn't be a problem. We keep going at this pace, there'll be no problem at all. It might be a little late when we got it. I won't do that to you. We'll move along. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. In other words, This is now in contrast to this proclamation, the first four verses, this declaration, this proclamation of who God is. And then all of a sudden it's looking at the nation Israel, looking at God's people and saying, well, you know, they have corrupted themselves. God didn't, they've corrupted themselves. They are not his children because they are blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father? And now this is a reminder of where they've been, where they came from as a people. Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? He's talking about taking them out of Egypt, that he delivered them and, you know, gave them the Passover and protected them and all of the great things. And all these things were a foreshadowing of the things to come, fulfilled in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. It says there were these 70 nations that they got dispersed around ultimately. Just there were the 70 that went down from Israel presently down into Egypt. This is what he's declaring to them. He says, God, didn't he establish that? For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He says, out of all of these nations of the world, you were chosen to be God's people. Man, I'm so excited when I read things like this from a New Testament perspective, and I know that we are the people of God, that God chose us, that God took us out of darkness, brought us into his marvelous light, that we are God's people. We are, Peter says, a peculiar people. Basically, not weird in the sense of weird, but just odd in comparison to society. We're just very unique and different because we're looking at things from an eternal perspective. We are a word-based people. That we are to receive from the leading of God's Spirit through his word. We're to receive and we're to follow the guidance of God through his word. You know, every other group is a image-driven group. All other peoples are an image-driven. And look at the world around us. Look at the materialism. Look at what's happening. It's all image-driven. Anybody who has anything to do with advertising knows that. Now, what's interesting to me is they say that, well, really, you know, it's more that television just basically reflects society. It doesn't really have an influence on society. It just reflects society. Okay, so then you explain to me about the NBA Finals, and you explain to me about the Super Bowl and how what kind of money they spend for a 30-second spot, an ad. If it doesn't influence people for them to buy their, you know, buds and suds or whatever they're selling, you know, if it doesn't influence them to buy that, then it's a pretty big waste of multi-millions of dollars. So somebody's not telling us the whole truth. And I think God's going to tell us the whole truth. And I really believe that this is where we have to separate and see. We have to recognize everything else around us is image-driven. I know not everybody's got their little, you know, little image thing that they all bow down to. I know, but it's a society that's image driven. You know that if you start drinking a certain type of beer, you're gonna end up with this, you know, super good looking girlfriend or boyfriend, and you're gonna end up riding, you're gonna have money to buy those cool jet skis and everything else. You know, that's what society wants. That's the image driven that goes on the billboards that you're supposed to buy in on. It's obviously ridiculous, but it's unfortunately a truth because it does happen that way, doesn't it? Or else they wouldn't keep buying the billboards. It must work. In people's minds, it works. Now, I don't believe any of that to be true. At one time I might have, but I do not now at all, ever believe that to be true. Man, he says, remember the days of old. Go back and ask the elders how the nations were created and that you were supposed to be this peculiar, special people. I found him in a desert land. He says he found him, God speaking, he found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He enriched him. He instructed him. And this is God speaking about regarding the nation of Israel. He kept him as the apple of his eye. That small little dot, black dot in the center of your eye. The apple of your eye. Do you realize that you have a reflex that moves quicker than anything else on you, that moves so quickly that anything goes to even boom, instant protection on the apple of your eye? This is why when you go to the eye doctor and they're boom, you know, they're blown, you know, that it's so weird and irritating, or when they're trying to, you know, drop drops in it, you know, I have such trouble keep your eyes open. Dude, I'm trying, you know, I mean, I just, you know, the apple of my eye is, you know, being protected here. I'm doing the best I can, you know, but this is the thing. It's a reflex on all of us. And he's saying, he's given us something that we could really understand. He kept him as the apple of his eye with total protection, you know, just watching over. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. No worldliness compares. As there is a trust and a leading of God, as we're leaning on God, no other thing compares to that, trusting God. This idea here is a great concept. Of the Lord, you know, stirring up the nest. We've talked about this many different times, but it's a great concept to kind of think through, because most of the time we don't want the nest stirred up much. You know, we call in our time frame comfort zone. We like to stay in our comfort zone. Whatever that zone is, whatever we create as our comfort zone, that's where we want to be, in that comfort zone. And sometimes the Lord kind of stirs that up. Puts us in places and situations where somehow we're uncomfortable. And we feel like internally, free fall, you know, I'm going into the, you know, I'm the little eaglet that got the boot, and now we get frantic internally and we start flapping our wings and we start trying, and we're seeing all of a sudden the ground's coming up fast on us and we're all freaked out, and then all of a sudden, Lord just swoops down, bears us up on wings as eagles. You see? The Lord swoops down and gathers us up right before we dash and takes care of it. Again, what does this build? This builds all this trust. But the thing that happens after a time or two of the free fall, eventually you learn to soar. That God was wanting to teach you to deal with these other things, to spread out a little bit. You know, I think God wants to challenge each and every one of us in our personal experience and our walk with the Lord. I think God wants to challenge us that, so that we don't just stay only in a comfort zone, but that God would allow him to stretch and do new things in our lives, that there might be growth. Because I think sometimes when we stay in that comfort zone thing, we go into a little bit of water inlet, so we're taking in things, but it's a stagnant pool because there's no outlet. And so I think it's important for us to allow the Lord to stretch us a little bit in some of these areas. Let those challenges take place. We get so fixed in our ways of how things are supposed to be and what's supposed to happen that, man, it's hard for faith to really develop. So God, in his providence, in his wisdom, makes it uncomfortable sometimes, gives us a little nudge, and we go off for the free flights, you know? And we just learn as time goes by that, one, we can trust the Lord's going to care for us, or he's going to teach us how to fly. You know? We were taking off not too long ago. Beautiful day. We were I had a ministry excursion, and we're getting ready to fly. It was going to be a long flight overseas, and the pilot got on. It was just a beautiful day in Los Angeles, and you take off and you get out over the ocean and stuff, and then you fly up along the whole coast all the way up in toward Canada, and then you come up and go out along Alaska and along the Aleutian Island chain and then back down into Japan. And we were getting ready to take off, and the pilot just gets on and he goes, "Man, it's a good day today. Let's fly, you know?" And I was just thinking about this, you know? Yeah, let's fly, you know? And just with the Lord, man, we can fly with the Lord. You know, I'm excited about what God's doing. I'm excited what God's doing in my heart, in the ministry here. I'm excited about what the Lord's doing. That God's changing lives. God's still doing a work on this earth. He's still taking people out of darkness, bringing them into his light. God still loves the sinner, which is me. And he still wants to bless and do an awesome work. And God's grace is still there. And, you know, it's not something that was just happening yesterday. It's alive. God's doing stuff today. And man, I want to fly. I want to soar with the Lord. I want to do what God wants to do, you know? And I want to think like Moses thinks. It says, man, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. We want to proclaim his name and ascribe greatness to our God. You know, we want to say, man, this is a good thing that God's doing. You know, what an exciting thought as we can soar together. So be cautious, be wise. Don't allow just circumstances that make you slightly uncomfortable to, you know, let the Lord be the Lord in it. Sometimes those are times of testing where we're challenged, and he made them ride in the heights of the earth, verse 13, that they might eat and produce of the fields, that they may draw honey from the rock. You remember, he takes them into this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk from the flock, with fat of the lambs and rams. I mean, God just, this is all speaking like the blessing of God. Rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine and the blood of the graces. Man, this is just, I mean, these were plump, just juicy, great. This is just a great thing that was going on. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun, who is that and what is that? It means upright ones, and it's another name as you go through the scriptures for Israel. It's just another name that God has ascribed to the nation Israel. Upright ones. It says Jeshurun grew fat. The nation Israel, they just grew fat, and they kicked. You grew fat, and you grew thick. You're obese. So, okay, get the point. I'm starting to want to go work out now all of a sudden. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Basically, turned away from God. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to listen up on this thought because this is really important for all of us. It's not in the time of trial and difficulty when there's deliverance and God is moving and we're struggling and we're just all we are doing is pouring out our hearts, just asking God to move. It's when God is moving, when God is blessing, when God is providing, that man, we need to be on our toes and be on our knees. Be on our toes to be aware of what's going on around us, knowing that the enemy is looking for ways to trip us up, and be on our knees that we would be dependent on God. Because man, surely he can make riches have wings and can fly away, the Bible says, you know. All those things that we think we want to trust in can just fly away. You know, and we need to be dependent and reliant upon God. It's not in the time of difficulty that I am so concerned, but it's at the time when God begins to bless, when there's a bit of abundance, that all of a sudden we can start thinking we had something to do with what God has done. And we can start trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in the Lord. You know, my wife and I oftentimes reflect as just conversationally, and we're just so thankful to the Lord, because when we first got married, we weren't with the Lord. We weren't following the Lord. And, you know, I would have ruined our whole marriage. I know that. And just because of destructive tendencies, but because of God's grace and mercy, and because of repentance, not rebellion, but because of repentance, I turned from a rebellious state, and God restored what Satan wanted to destroy. And I am forever eternally grateful to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for that. That I'm still married to the same person when I was in the world as now, even though we're not the same people. Physically, same person, but we're not the same people because we were born again. We've been transformed. And those are blessings. Those are huge blessings. But God says, man, rebellion can be so destructive, and it's important now for us to remember, not to get lost and get all self-condemning. That's not the point of it, but to be grateful and to be thankful for God's grace and his mercy, his faithfulness. They provoked him, God, to jealousy in verse 16 with foreign gods. I told you it's only 52 verses. We're making great time. Don't worry about anything. They provoked him with jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. Of which even, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, he talked about this idea of demons being associated, you remember, with their sacrifices, even in the meat markets and stuff. He says, I know they're not gods, but there are demons associated with this stuff. You know, and he acknowledged that there are demonic forces associated with some of these things. And they sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You've forgotten, you know, from whence you've came and God's provision, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. Because of this rebellion, God turned, you know, because they had turned away from him. He honored that, acknowledged that, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Now, we started out with Romans chapter 10, and the first part of it, those first several verses, were dealing with what we've kind of just been talking about. Now it's talking about this provoking them to jealousy further on in chapter 10, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. You find this topic that Paul is talking about, that God is not done dealing with the nation Israel, that they're being provoked to jealousy because of you and me, because of our belief in Jesus Christ, that God is blessing the church, the body of Christ, that God has taken them and called them his people, and God's trying to stir them up, kind of trying to trip their trigger, as it were, trying to get them to think a little bit and to realize, wow, all this blessing was ours, and we've turned away from it. We will not have him rule over us, was specifically what they said to Jesus. We will not have him, Jesus, rule over us. That was their adamant statement. But now, Jesus turned, God turned, through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, in his grace and mercy, to all the nations, and said, out of all the nations, of all the peoples, including the Jews, the nation Israel, out of all the nations, of all the peoples, he will make one new people, and that's the body of Christ, the church. Radical. So we're of all people groups. Of all people groups, God takes and makes one people group, the people of God. God is so fair, so just, and he's wanting through that one people group to provoke still to jealousy, to stir them up, say, man, We could be blessed by God. I mean, you know, what's going, you know, to stir them up, to get them thinking. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with intent with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of the beasts with the poison of the serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within, for the young man and the virgin, the nursing child, with the man of gray hairs. I'm glad he included all of us. I would have felt bad otherwise. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. In other words, that God allowed all this to happen, but God is the one that allowed it all. But that the evil, the ones that would want to do this against, you know, the nation Israel, that they would elevate themselves and say, yes, we've done these atrocities, as we've seen throughout the centuries, that we've done this, you know, whatever nations and countries would come against them over the years that we've watched. And they'd say, oh, it was our hand that did it. It wasn't God. but the enemy would ascribe it to themselves. He says, no, that's not going to happen. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. You know, the Bible says sin is fun for a season. You know, that pleasure of sin is fun for a season. But man, payback's a bummer. You know, I know what you're thinking. But payback is tough. And it's a difficult situation. And if they would consider the end. You know, I think that's an important concept, you know, that we've kind of lost sight of a little bit in our world today, of thinking through things a little bit, of consequence thinking, you know, thinking about, well, if I do this, what is going to happen? You know, how does this play out? There's not a lot of, you know, thinking that way. It's just, yeah, do whatever you want. Do what, you know, it's just that kind of mentality. But the end result could be very disastrous, very destructive. And God's challenge is, hey, man, consider the latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two, put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them. Unless God has allowed it, it's not going to happen, is God's point. For their rock is not like our rock. Jesus is the one that provides life. No other, there is no other God. Even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes, the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. You know, it's true. The end result sometimes, you know, I remember when I realized, you know, I woke up, you know, to the reality that, wow, I've gotten myself into things that I can't get myself out of. I've developed, you know, addictions, or I've developed dependencies. I've developed these things that now I'm stuck with. And I was so freaked out because I thought all the time I was commander of my own destiny. I thought I had things figured out, you know, and I thought things were, you know, kind of okay. Internally, I knew they weren't okay, but somehow I kept convincing myself. And then the reality is that, man, you've got something. There's something seriously wrong, dude. You know, you've got something affixed to you. And it's shooting venom in you all the time. I couldn't shake it, you know, in and of myself. Now, God's deliverance was there, and I thank God every day for that. He delivered me. But man, that's a frightening, frightening thing when you realize, wow, you got something that's gripping your life and controlling your life, a substance or anything like that, any kind of life-controlling issue. And that's what sin does. It brings about life-controlling things. God wants to be in control of your life. God wants you to be God-dependent. God wants us to be addicted to Him in that sense. God wants us to be fully dependent on Him. Totally, absolutely, God desires that. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Okay, so you can go out, you can Google this and find this on your own. But you can go and look. This particular verse 35 is a scripture that is the hinge scripture from Jonathan Edwards' teaching and proclamation in the 1600s when he proclaimed, you know, did the sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the guy did not have this boisterous, you know, big, you know, booming pulpit voice. You know, he didn't have that. He talked very quietly and very mellow, and he couldn't see very well. So he had his notes up real close, and he's reading them. And before he finishes, as he finishes his sermon, literally, there were people crawling, weeping, repenting, wanting to get right with God because of what he portrayed to them of the fact that we are on a slippery slope, a board covered with ice with the fires of hell heating it up, and it's a slippery slope. And we can say, well, gosh, what's this hellfire and brimstone? You know, we can get all worked up about it. But, you know, sometimes I think the reality of putting something off and saying that, because I know that in our world today, there's this offensive thing about the reality of hell. And yet Jesus himself, the Son of the living God, proclaimed so clearly and was so adamant and so passionate about the reality of heaven and hell. And that Peter, in his proclamation, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God, that people would come to know him in a personal way. I find personally no offense at those kind of things. This ushered in what was called the Great Awakening in the 1600s, a radical revival that took place then. And it didn't go on just a day or two. It went on for years as people were just repenting and coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I think today, you know, all the clothing, you know, of different things that express that they don't have any fear and all these different things. Man, you know what? I fear the living God. I have reverent respect for who God is. I fear him. I love him. He's my dad, I'm thankful for my heavenly Father, and I consider Jesus my friend, but I also am very clear that he's my king. I understand he shares a lot with me, but I also know when he says, Jim, you got to go, it's time to go. You know, when he tells me to go do this, I go do that because he's also my king. He's my friend. He's laid down his life for me, but he's bought me at a price. I'm his subject in his kingdom. And I think so much of the time that's so distasteful to the pride within humanity that we reject it and we find ourselves in a deep place of rebellion, deep in the core of our being. And we're rejecting what God would have for us, which is only what's best, because we think we know what's best. And the battle rages on within, back and forth, back and forth. You know what? Best to just settle it. Settle the deal and let God be God. As Christians, I think it's best for us to settle that deal. Let God be God. Let your life be fruitful and count and be beneficial. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants in verse 36. When he sees that their power is gone and there is no remaining bond or free, he will say, where is their gods, the rock which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Right. I love God. God's calling him out. You know? Yeah. It's just good. He's just calling him out, as only God can do. You know? He's just saying, yeah, okay. You know, you offered up these offerings to the idols. Yeah. Are they going to help you now? Where are they? Well, because they were nothing, they're nowhere. That's the whole point of it. Because it's within. We're caught up with our own pleasures. And Satan just puts the lures out there. But it's inside. It's the sin nature that has to be crucified on the cross with Jesus. And once that's done, and we keep settling that, I keep daily appropriating the blood of Christ on the doorpost and lintel of my heart, that I would acknowledge that Jesus has done the work for me. And then I can walk in the newness of life. So important. Now see, I am he, and there is no God besides me. Oh, verse 39, he makes this powerful declaration. I kill, and that offends some, and I make alive. I wound, that offends some, and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, and if I, this is like sharpen my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and the sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads to the leaders of the enemy, of the leaders of the enemy. Basically, it's just a clear declaration that he's God. Not too complicated. He's God. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. You know, kind of in the conclusion of this song, he says, God will finish what he started with you. As a nation, as a people. And it's not done yet. It's not finished. There's a time coming when it will be. And I don't think we're too far off. And I think it's exciting. These are exciting days to live. And as we look at, man, I just got so pierced, you know, in reading through and then thinking back at the Great Awakening and all these different things, and just pierced with the concept of rebellion, you know, and that rebellion starts deep within the heart of all of us. And it's that resisting God, resisting God's plan, resisting God's word, standing on something other than his word. It's so, so important. And it's not important because I believe it or because I say it. It's important because that's what God says. He holds his word above his name. When they would be writing his name, and they would be transcribing, you know, writing the scribes, writing the scriptures, they'd get to his name, and one little mark, and they'd have to go wash, change their clothes, you know, come back. This is how much respect they had for the name of God. I mean, every little mark, they'd have to go back and wash, every little mark, go back and change. You know, this went on. For you, just to write the name would take hours, okay? That's the kind of respect. And he says, I hold my word above my name. That's pretty radical when you start breaking it down into a practical concept. We are to be a word-based people, not image-driven. Because word speaks of relationship. Word speaks of interaction and relationship between us and God. Individual believers and God. And individual believers with one another. And individual believers and believers as a whole and the church as a whole with a world that's dying, separated from God, that needs to hear what we have to say. It's radical. Radical truth. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. This word that's been spoken is your life. By this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Again, he kind of is wrapping up that same concept about, man, you're going in, you're going to possess that land. And he says, teach your children the ways of God. We're to continue to teach our children the ways of God. It's so important. It's never a waste of time. I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, it's never a waste of time. You know? I loved it. You know, a lot of people act like, oh, it's just so inconvenient. You know, my kids, you know, I can't wait till they get their driver's license and stuff. I loved it. That age from about 12, 13, 14, 15, you know, before they turned 16, it was great. They were stuck with me in the car. They wanted to go with all their friends. They wanted to just, I'd take them anywhere, pretty much. And anytime day or night, I was out on the road with them 3-4 in the morning sometimes, coming back from concerts and all kinds of things. But man, you know what? They got discipled. They got discipled, man. Them and all their friends. And there was no holds barred. They could ask questions about anything. It didn't bother me. We'd talk about anything in the Lord. But we'd always bring it back to the Lord. Always bring it back to the gospel. Always bring it back to being followers of Jesus Christ. A lot of times we can look at that stuff and we say, and we get all drudgeried about it all. Man, it's a great opportunity. They're stuck with you, man. They're forced to be dependent on you for a ride, and you have an opportunity for a captive audience. And they knew that I'd be willing to do it, and they knew their friends knew that, but their friends knew we could talk about stuff, you know? And we'd wrap up all kinds of things. It was great, great stuff. Then the Lord's been told that, you know, until they start driving, then they total all your cars and all that stuff happens. But I'll let some of the guys tell you about that later. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain. Go up to Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan. So Moses, you get to go up to the mountaintop on this side. You get to look over at what you could have gone to, which I give the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend. Go, gosh, man, think about this. He's just spent all this time leading all these people up to the edge of the Jordan. This is twice, the second time they've gotten to the edge of the Jordan. And he's leading them there. And this is 40 years later, circling around the wilderness. Everybody's dead. All his contemporaries are all dead. And so now it's time, you know, just Moses, you know, just climb up to the top of the mountain and just check it out, see the land, die. Wow, that's a lot to think on. And be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Says you, just go up to Mount Nebo, die. Why? Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Remember, he was supposed to strike the rock once, and so the rock being Jesus. We just read that, remember, in 1 Corinthians. The rock that followed them was Jesus, providing water, caring for them. And Jesus was smitten once for all. Jesus was taken to the cross, died once for all. But Moses, he went and hit the rock again, and kind of was harsh because of his anger toward the people, and he misrepresented God because he was just supposed to speak to the rock and not misrepresent. And so, good things of caution, you know. We don't want to misrepresent God to any people. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. Now, before we close out, there's a few scriptures I want to look at, and then we're done tonight. But this is really important that we finish well tonight. In Jude chapter 9, it's kind of fun. Jude chapter 9. So right before you hit Revelation, you'll find Jude. In Jude chapter 9, if you're looking for chapter 9, you have a rough time. Verse 9, there is but one chapter in Jude. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses. So suddenly, Michael's dispatched from eternity. Hey, go snag Moses' body. He died on the mountain, go down and grab him. You think I'm kidding? This is what happened. He was sent. He was dispatched from heaven to go grab the body. You know. So I'm invoking all kinds of humor in my mind. I'll stop. So he grabs Moses' body. He dared not bring an accusation, a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so in this dispute, now see, Satan wanted to take Moses' body. I believe that Moses is one of the witnesses. We're very clear on that in Revelation, one of the two witnesses. And I think he wanted to snag Moses' body and start, you know, trying to use it because he was leading God's people. Where was the Savior supposed to come through? What people group was the Savior supposed to? This book, you know, all both edge ends of this, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all, when you go through all the genealogy and stuff, and it travel along, then that one falls off, but it keeps going on this other one. Then that part of that falls off, then it goes on this other one. All it's leading to is the person of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ through the nation Israel. This is all leading to that. But if Moses can deceive the people, or if Satan can, through Moses' body or anything, deceive the people, you see, it's all part of this scheme that goes on throughout the ages until it's all concluded. He's fighting over this. So where's Moses? Where's Moses? He disputed over Moses' body. Matthew 17, we find out where Moses' body is. It's pretty exciting. I'm excited for Moses anyway. In verse 28 of chapter 16, of Matthew's gospel. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus speaking, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. These are the guys that couldn't be left alone. They couldn't be left by themselves, so they had to go with Jesus wherever he went. Some people think they're the, the more sacred guys, or they're probably just the ones that need them close by. Led them up the mountain high by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and this is, again, the story of the Mount of the Transfiguration, and his clothes became white as the light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's kind of cool that he knew exactly who they were. Did you notice any introduction in this? I didn't either. I think that's interesting. Moses, Peter, Moses, Elijah, none of that went on. They didn't do any of that. It's just like what the Bible says. You'll know in eternity, you'll know just as you're known. We're going to recognize people. That's pretty cool. See a practical example of it happening right in front of us. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while it was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And will you, if you haven't underlined that, it says, "Hear him." There's something very important about that because Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And all the law and the prophets point to the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, "Hey, listen up to all three of the guys." He doesn't say that. He says, "Man, hear him," because Jesus is the central theme even through the law and the prophets. It's all pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're to look for. This is why when we go through the scriptures in the Old Testament, we're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. We're looking for, it's the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, one thing that's kind of cool that we can know too is that the Mount of Transfiguration is where? Yep. It's none other than the nation Israel. He's in the promised land. The Mount of Transfiguration, he made it. He's interacting in the promised land, right where he's supposed to be. There's a place of for him in this locale. Also, there's a couple other scriptures. Hebrews chapter 3. And if you get to Hebrews, we'll stay there because this is where we're going to close. Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." I think that's just really fascinating to me. We've just read about how Moses really blew life and couldn't go into the promised land. Then we find out, well, there was a dispute over his body, but he ended up really getting in. He got in just kind of via a different little route, I guess, but he made it into the promised land because he's hanging out there with Jesus and Elijah. But then here it says that he was faithful. And it goes on and kind of talks in these first six verses about Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, speaking of God's house as a servant, that he was so faithful in everything that he had done. Now, a little bit further over in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and there was, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." That's in the whole big, you know, hall of faith in Hebrews, as you go through and you find all these different patriarchs and these leaders that were seen as so faithful. One, I love the fact that Moses is put in that group. Two, I love the fact that Moses made it over there. And I really like the fact that Moses was counted faithful, and there was really no more anyone more faithful in all the house of God. That you know, he was just counted to be such a faithful guy. And yet, we saw him kind of blow it, you know, a lot of times in situations. And yet, in the grace of God, under the blood of the cross, none of that is mentioned as a reflection. Why I want you to see this, and there's a benefit to seeing this, is that's how God sees you. God doesn't see your past failings. God doesn't see you in your sin. God doesn't see you that way as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ. God doesn't see you in that. God sees you just like he's reflecting and seeing Moses, and he's saying, "Man, there is none more faithful. You see, he was a servant of God. Yeah, he was a human. Yeah, he made mistakes, but he really trusted God. He believed in the Lord. And as we trust and believe in God and let God move in and through our lives, we find that same thing to be true for us. When we get to the other side, there's not going to be a record of wrongdoing that you've done. You see, it got blotted out by the Lamb's blood. No longer to be seen. You can't read it. Oh, man. If that doesn't stir you up from the inside out, there's something seriously wrong with you. I'm serious. We have been born again to a living God by the Word of God. We have this wonderful hope of everlasting life. We have a message to share with a dying world around us of hope, of salvation, and God holds no charge to you or to me as we give our lives to Jesus Christ. All washed and clean, past, present, future sin, done away with on the cross. My goodness, we've got a lot to be thankful for, and we see it right here as it played out with Moses, even at the end of his life. And then we see now in the New Testament, as it's looked at through the eyes of grace and mercy and the blood of the cross, we see it, man, no recollection. That's the way God's going to see you. Father, we are so thankful tonight that you see us that way and that your desire is to see all that way and that anyone who would come to you, all we have to do is be repentant and not rebellious, that we just need to acknowledge you as the Savior, and acknowledge our need of a Savior. And so, Lord, we ask that there would be that washing and cleansing. Lord, for those who have never given their life to you, that simple prayer of faith, as we just ask you, whether we're driving or riding with someone else or we're stuck in a hospital bed or a prison cell, it really doesn't matter. Whatever your circumstance tonight, maybe you're sitting in your home just listening and God's speaking to your heart. He loves you and he's willing to forgive you. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been or how big a sinner you are. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more, the Bible says. But you have to acknowledge your desperate need for him and that you're a sinner in need of his grace and mercy, his forgiveness. Ask him to forgive you and to come into your life and to make your heart his home, and he'll do just that right now, right where you're at. You can say those things while you're driving. You don't have to close your eyes. You can just say those words out loud and just ask Jesus to forgive you of all your sin and to come into your heart, and he will do just that. And now you're born again, sealed with his Spirit of promise. All you have to do is get a Bible. Find a church that's teaching that Bible. Just start reading it and start learning and growing and tell others about the faith that you found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that he's made himself real to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for stirring our hearts, for calling us to repentance, for loving us with the kind of love that blots out sin. That our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west, an immeasurable distance. Tonight, we're so grateful for that forgiveness and that grace that you've shown Moses as an example for us, that we might walk in that same grace that you've shown him. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen. So be it.